you need to step outside for a break, it's better to do it now at the beginning, because it's going to end really well, and I want your full attention. But God bless you all. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered for a special day today. What did you think of that scripture reading today? It was good? Yeah, I liked it too. All right. Well, please turn with me to one of our strangest passages in scripture and a favorite of Roman Catholics everywhere. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, aka the baptism saves passage. All right. All right, let's see. Okay. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal, a pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Those aren't good angels there, just so you know. All right, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in Peter here, whatever it means. Thank you that you, Jesus, suffered once and for all and died for us so that we may become alive in the Spirit through your death and resurrection. We praise you that all authorities, powers, principalities, rulers, and whatever other forces of darkness have been subjected to you, and we celebrate that fact today with the baptism of your son, our brother, Mickey McGeith. Amen. Probably the most influential Enlightenment thinker to affect this nation through his writings and their effect on our founding fathers was a French Enlightenment intellectual by the name of Voltaire. Has anybody heard of him? Okay. He basically invented many, if not most, of the ideas found in the Bill of Rights that current generations of Americans often take for granted as our own creations. Freedom of speech, that was Voltaire's idea. Freedom of religion, Voltaire. Separation of church and state, the proper way it's understood, also Voltaire. It's almost like the Constitution, in writing it and working on the Declaration of Independence, it's almost like the Founding Fathers just cut and pasted Voltaire's writings over and over again. Ironically, the entire Mormon Church and a large segment of evangelical Christianity now think that these ideas are actually Christian ones. Voltaire was not even Christian friendly. He was distinctly anti-Christian and continued to get even anti-Christian and anti-creator God as he aged and said things like that. Instead of being a merciful life improvement, like life improving positive force in the world, the religion of Christians would rather seem to be a scourge sent on man by the author of evil. Yeah, not exactly a lover of our living God. On his deathbed, though, he was always really quick with the tongue, and on his deathbed, I just think this shows the justice and mercy of our God and the lovingness of our God. A Catholic, even though he had trashed the Catholic Church his entire life and humiliated it, a Catholic priest went to him on his deathbed and begged him to renounce Satan and submit to baptism. Does anyone know what he said? He goes, "Now, now, my good man, this is no time for making enemies." Yeah. The sad thing is, Voltaire didn't know how right he was. And hopefully by the end of this message, you will too. Does baptism save? I don't know. But if baptism doesn't save, why was this priest trying to get Voltaire to submit to it? And why did Voltaire rightly recognize that it would make enemies for himself in the bad place he was going? Okay. Really, what are we to make of verse 321 here? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Awkward. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That word in the Greek there, just so you know, it's more of a pledge. It's not like appeal, like we're asking. It's more of a loyalty pledge, like a pledge of allegiance, honestly. Oh, and just so you know, for a good conscience, this Greek word is also difficult to kind of translate. It's not so much conscience like a little voice inside your head that wants to say good and evil, like, is that good or is that bad? Like, no. It's more, we would say, conscientiousness, okay? Like a conscientious objector's heartfelt convictions are put to the test but revealed to be true when he gladly accepts a prison term instead of honoring his nation's call to pick up arms and go kill someone, okay? All right? He doesn't run away to Canada and dodge the draft. He just, like Muhammad Ali, he just accepts the prison term. He's like, okay, I'm going to submit to you like Christ did on the cross. Put me in jail. Fine. Okay. You're the government. Do it. Okay. But Muhammad Ali's commitment and any conscientious objector's commitment to honoring his nation and the authorities put over him was in accepting the prison term. So it's a conscientiousness that the person receiving baptism that's what Peter is getting at here. But either way, the Bible does say here, in at least three words, baptism now saves you, and we Baptists say that it doesn't. Maybe we got our name wrong. We should have rethought that. I don't know who made that up. And to make it even stranger, if you look at the few verses above it, whatever is going on in this, in verse 321, verses 18 through 20, it seems to have something to do in the days of Noah's flood concerning disobedience and spirits, disobedient spirits, to whom Christ went down and made a proclamation of some kind. And whatever this passage means, because it is weird, this passage was so important to the original 12 apostles and to Peter here that he brings it up not in one letter here in 1 Peter 3, but did you see how he brought it up in 2 Peter 2 in the scripture that our brother Stephen read to us today? It's a very important passage. In fact, for the first 300 years or so of Christianity, you had to understand and agree with 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 to even get baptized. In fact, maybe we should make sure Mickey believes it now. Brother Mickey McGee, sir, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes. Holy Christian Church? Yes. The communion of saints? Yes. The forgiveness of sins? Yes. The resurrection of the body? Yes. The life everlasting? Yes. Okay. Congratulations, you made it through round one, sir. All right. Brother Mickey, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Okay, ooh, congratulations, you're in the final round, Christology, this is the bonus round. Now be careful, this is where most heretics that say they're Christian drop the ball, and they mess up the Jesus thing, okay? All right. Brother Mickey, do you believe in Jesus, in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is God the Father's unique, one-of-a-kind son? I mean, we're all his sons, but Jesus is uniquely in a special, even more special way than us. God's one-of-a-kind son. Okay, good. Do you believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Born of the Virgin Mary? Suffered under Pontius Pilate? Was crucified, died, and buried? Do you believe he rose again on the third day to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Do you believe he will come again to judge the living and the dead? Oh, congratulations, sir. You can be baptized today. Let's give him a hand. Oh, I got sidetracked. I forgot the part of that. There's actually one more part to that Apostles' Creed, and it's actually the part from 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. When he was crucified, died, and buried, do you believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell? Who said no? See, this is, actually he did, that's what, well actually he did, sorry, that's why we're having the sermon today, but this is a, but don't blame Steve, this is not something we talk about, this is a part of, this is one of those problem passages we leave alone, and we don't really recite the Apostles' Creed in our faith tradition, even though we do sign off on it in our doctrinal statements. Oh, very good, Stephen. All right, hey, I love where you're going with this, Stephen. Just bear, before you burn me at the stake and revoke my ordination, all right, just give me 30 more minutes, Steve, before you get the pitchforks out, okay? All right, Brother Mickey, what do you think he was doing there in hell? That's an honest answer. Well, this is Tulsa, and we've heard some pretty interesting sermons in Tulsa about what he was doing there, some pretty speculative thing. Has anyone heard a pastor or two or a preacher or two in a famous worldwide ministry in the Tulsa metro area talk about what Christ was doing in hell or what was happening to him? What have you heard, Paulette? Okay, that is a very, very common, very comforting interpretation. And it's people's honest effort to make sense of passages like this. That's probably not the best one, but that one's not really dangerous because that could have happened, you know. I don't see anything heretical with that idea. Has anyone heard anything that sounded a little even weirder? Who's heard something weird about this? No one's heard anything weird about this? Great. Well, if you've never heard a weird teaching about this, I'm not going to even bring it up because I don't want your mind to hear it and get messed up. No, I'm just going to let it lie. All right. Okay. But we know this whole idea. Whatever is going on in this passage where Christ descends into hell to make proclamation to the spirits that were in prison, these spirits were disobedient in the days of Noah. Mm. And we know it's a big deal because Peter harps on it again in his second letter. That's Brother Stephen. Stephen, you said he didn't descend to hell just now, and thank you for participating in the sermon. But when you were reading your scripture, you said that he did, okay? In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I'm reading out of the NASB because I like it, especially when I need to get really literal. Okay. All right, 2 Peter 2. Okay. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Oh, so these spirits that are cast in prison that Christ is going to proclaim to, First Peter, these are the spirits of angels who sinned. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Oof. Into Tartarus. The Greek word here is Tartarus. That's not normal human hell. Like Hades, just where you just sit around in the shadows and chill until Jesus comes to, you know, bring you home. This is like bottomless pit and chains and darkness and forever perpetual torment. It's Tartarus. Okay? That's actually the Greek word here. But cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And he did not prepare, and for if God also did not, in verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, that's the world before the flood, but preserved Noah, a preacher, I'd say a proclaimer or even a herald of righteousness. Oh, yeah, the footnote. I don't know if your NASB Bible has the footnotes, but the footnotes to the NASB are some of the best stuff, honestly. And the footnote in my NASB says, or herald, a herald or proclaimer of righteousness. This is a military term. A proclaimer and a herald are both military messengers, okay? This is a militaristic warfare term. But preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay. So this whole Christ event of descending into hell that's in the Apostles' Creed, the earliest article of faith to a Christian baptizee, it's literally Tartarus. Does anyone know what Tartarus is? Oh, yes. What is Tartarus, granddaughter of Brother Mickey? What? What is Tartarus? She said she knew what Tartarus was. What is it? The what? Yeah, it's the Greek version of hell, not in the sense of like Hades where you just chill in the shadows. It's the Greek version of eternal suffering and torment. And was it for, did humans go there? Nope. Do you know who got sent there? Do you remember? Who's ever watched the Disney movie Hercules that came out like, 22 years ago? Do you remember? No? Okay. All right. This Greek word here, Tartarus, that this Jew is actually using for his Greek audience to make sure they understand. These angels that sinned were cast into Tartarus. And it makes sense that it's angels who sinned, they're getting cast into Tartarus, because Tartarus is not where the human dead go, which is like a shadow world. Peter's not talking about Hades, which is the words that everybody else, and even Peter himself, always uses in the New Testament when they say hell. Like when Jesus says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, when he's standing on, the mountains in Bashan at the transformation. That's Hades, okay? But no, we're talking about Tartarus, okay? This is not the abode of the dead. And the corresponding Hebrew word for this in the Hebrew scriptures that we would call the Old Testament is Sheol. Hades and Sheol are the same place. We're not talking about that. No, this place is a bottomless pit of smoking, darkness, chains, and suffering. And in Greco-Roman mythology, Tartarus is where the rebellious, fallen divine beings called Titans were cast down into and imprisoned in their failed coup d'etat upon heaven. Okay? And this is the hell that we mean when we say, and Jesus descended into hell, when we say the Apostles' Creed or when other faiths do. And it's what Peter's talking about. Therefore, if we are to understand our own baptism correctly, we need to understand why Peter thinks it's so important in two letters to bring up that Jesus descended into this hell where the angels sinned, so that we need to know what he meant then so that we can correctly apply it to our lives in our own baptism now, because Peter seems to think it's important. For some reason, Peter here in our passage today sees our own baptism as an echo of God's harsh decree and an echo of Jesus Christ proclaiming to the spirits. Like, why does he do that? Basically, short version, Peter sees a prophetic parallelism between what happened in the days of the prophet Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and the great-grandfather of Noah. He sees a prophetic parallelism between Enoch and Jesus. And because he sees that prophetic parallelism between Enoch, the guy that walked with God and then went up into heaven and never died, that guy, because he sees a prophetic parallelism between Enoch and Jesus, he also sees an echo between our baptism and something Enoch did, a harsh decree that Enoch delivered to these evil spirits, to the evil spirits of these angels that were cast down into Tartarus back in the time of Noah, in the days of Noah. Now, to understand why Peter would even do that, we have to go back and understand what the Bible was like, or how Jewish people, Christian or not, thought in the time of Jesus and Peter. Nowadays, who would you think, Sister Beverly, who are like the two biggest figures, who is the biggest figure in the Old Testament? If you had to pick one, who is the first name that comes to mind when you think of the Old Testament? Who is the biggest Bible character besides God? Moses. Okay, that's good. That's a good answer. He's by far the biggest. He doesn't really have an equal, right? Like all the prophets after Moses just reinforce Moses, right? Got it. Okay, who's the second biggest? Anyone think of anybody? David. Who else? Abraham. Good, exactly. David. Yeah, those are kind of like the big three or something, right? Like Moses, Abraham, David, right? Okay, yeah. That's because we have 2,000 years of church tradition. Okay, back in the time of Peter and Jesus, Moses had company. They were kind of like, there was someone on par in their thinking with Moses. There was another prophet, and that was Enoch. There were actually two big stars, Moses and Enoch. Enoch was as important to Jewish Christianity in those, Enoch was as important to Jewish Christianity in those days and as big of a star as Moses was. In fact, some people, some scholars even think Enoch might have even been more popular of an Old Testament figure than Moses in the few years of Jesus' ministry on earth. So it's not surprising then, and we know this from just all the writings of that day and what everyone else is saying, in the Bible and out of it. So it's no surprise then that a first century Jew from Judea, like from Galilee, like Peter or Jude or John the Baptist, would see whatever Enoch does, would see whatever Jesus is doing through an Enochian lens. What Peter is basically saying in these passages, and he just assumes you know because you're a Christian too, and we all know that. When we say that we believe Jesus descended into hell, Brother Mickey, what we're saying is that we believe Jesus Christ is the second Enoch, only better. Now, before you get out, you know, your SWAT team of heresy on me or anything and revoke my ordination papers, are those signed yet? This is perfectly normal for a first century Jewish believer in Jesus or just in God to do. In the time of Christ, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Qumran community, the crazy Bible reading grandmas and grandpas out in the desert, you know, everybody had figured out that there weren't just messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about certain things Christ would do, like get pierced with thorns or the shepherd would get struck and the sheep would scatter. They weren't just looking for prophetic prophecies in the events of the Hebrew Scriptures. They were actually starting to see prophetic prophecies in the characters of the Hebrew Scriptures too. This is why, to the authors of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the second great high priest Melchizedek, making intercession for us in the heavenly temple of God Most High. Well, I mean, he's the second Melchizedek, only better. And this is why, to the gospel author Matthew, one of Jesus' apostles, Jesus is the second Moses, only better. You know, like Moses, he survives an assassination attempt by an evil king as a little baby boy. Remember Pharaoh, throw all the babies in the river? Like Moses in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives the law from a mountaintop, okay? In his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You know, that exact same sermon's in Luke, and it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And if you actually go there and see it, it's a plain. Well, why did Matthew lie? Why is the scripture in error? No. There's no error in Scripture. Matthew's not lying. Matthew assumes you know it was a plain too. Matthew's trying to tell you that Jesus is the second Moses, only better. Okay. For Paul, Jesus was the second Adam, you know? We're familiar with those passages, right? You know, for death, one man brought, you know, for the first Adam's sin, death was brought to all, and now through the second Adam's obedience and life is brought to all, you know? Okay, so Peter is consistent with what early Jewish Christians were doing and writing in our Christian scriptures. He's being thoroughly Jewish. The only problem is that the Jewish book Enoch is referring to, although very popular at the time, is a book that maybe, and everyone was reading it, Jewish Christians or just Jewish Jews, maybe you have never heard of it. Has anyone heard of it? Do you know what I'm referring to? What book am I referring to, Brother Mickey? No, it's not even in the Apocrypha. It's called the Book of First Enoch. It was actually burned and banned and all these crazy things. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying the... First things first, let's not go crazy. Let's not get weird. I'm not saying the Book of Enoch belongs in the Bible. Okay? What I'm saying is we do need to read it, though, to understand what Peter, Jude, and John, and sometimes even Jesus are talking about when they say things like, angel of the bottomless pit, or the Son of Man, or the lake of fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Or in this case, of Peter, the spirits cast down into Tartarus, or the angels who sinned in the days of Noah. We need to know what's going on here so we don't misinterpret God's word. I'm sorry if that sounds weird, but, you know, look, I don't think the writings of Martin Luther or C.S. Lewis belong in the Bible either, but I don't think I'd understand God's word nearly as well if I never read Martin Luther or C.S. Lewis. You know, and honestly, I do want to read the books that were on the bookshelf of Peter and Paul. Well, long story short, the Catholic Church forbade the Book of Enoch like 1,600 years ago. Just killed anyone that had it, burned every copy. Yeah, it was kind of sad. I mean, the Jewish community of Rabbinic Judaism did that 1,800 years ago, so they were kind of following suit. And then a couple of centuries later, the Catholic Church starts to misinterpret 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and starts telling people baptism saved. And so in order to understand what Peter did here with Enoch, we just need to basically understand that we need to understand what's going on in the Book of Enoch. And I'm going to quickly summarize that because I'm running out of time. I'm going to tell you just enough to help you understand what Peter where Peter's going. Basically, 1 Enoch and Genesis 6 are both kind of two children of an original, much longer flood story that we don't have anymore. And the author of Genesis 6 and the author of Enoch, they both had the original story that we don't have. But they both kind of like picked and choose the points they liked to tell their stories. And they both have pretty much the same main points. There's an angelic rebellion. We're sons of God. Come down from heaven in both stories, and they sleep with the human daughters of men. God doesn't like it. God sends a flood, and everybody dies. That's the same in both stories. But the difference, and they don't really contradict, but they emphasize different points. In Genesis 6, it's very human-focused, and so it's humanity that self-destructs into wickedness and violence, and it's humanity that gets the spanking when the flood comes, okay? Now, in 1 Enoch, the author of 1 Enoch is emphasizing that the angels that came down, these sons of God, they were intentionally trying to catalyze and speed up humans' inevitable sinful self-destruction by giving them the tools to do it. Drugs, makeup, and ironworking to make swords. That's just how the story goes, I'm just telling you. Okay. So in the Book of Enoch, it's the angels that get the spanking, not the humans. I mean, the flood is meant to be a spanking for the angels, not the humans. And so basically, God is very, very mad that the angels intentionally came down to make these tribes of half-human, half-angel beings. And the problem is, they did this intentionally to spite God, because God had his own tribe, the tribe of, you know, Cain and Seth, the humans. That was God's tribe, and God wanted them to populate the earth. But the angels, I guess there's like 210 of them or something, who knows, they want to make their own tribes. And what happens is the angelic tribes, they're half human, but they're half angel. Crazy, I know. This is just a story. Don't kill the messenger. They're basically these giant, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white-skinned, human flesh-eating, cannibalistic warlords that run around with swords, killing all the pure-blood humans and destroying society. And consuming all the resources. And of course, why do they have swords and shields? Because their angel fathers taught them metalworking and blacksmithing and cosmetic and witchcraft, all the civilized arts. So anyways, there's forced prostitution, cannibalism is running rampant, genocidal bloodshed is running rampant, and the real humans are getting wiped out. Like in the Book of Enoch, I guess like Noah and the seven people, like the last real humans left. Who knows? Anyways, it was just a technology problem. If you have 10-foot-tall half-angels with witchcraft and psychic powers and metal swords attacking 5-foot-tall humans with, like, tomahawks and wooden spears, who's going to win? This is how the story goes. It's kind of like what we did to the Indians or something. You know, anyways, like the Book of Genesis said it broke God's heart, in the Book of Enoch it breaks the archangel's hearts. And so the archangels run to God, and they're like, why are you letting this happen? God's like, well, I was just waiting for some of you to care enough to come talk to me about it. I have a full plan. Thank you for dropping what you're doing up here in heaven. Let's get to work. And he gives them a plan. So Gabriel, Raphael, Michael, Azrael, all the big four angels go down to earth, and they throw all 210 of these bad angels into Tartarus, which is what Peter's talking about. And they're stuck there, and it's this bottomless pit from Revelation, and they're suffering in chains and darkness and gloom, and it's miserable, and they hate it because, well, it's hell. Like real hell, hell, bad place hell. And they tell them, guess what? You're stuck here forever. Well, they don't like it. They hate it. They're like, oh, we got in trouble. We thought God was going to forgive and forget. Oops. He didn't. So after suffering down there for God knows, you know, how many decades or years, they go, I know. We're going to talk to his best friend. Just like the Sanhedrin would always go crawling to Honi, who they hated, and to get a prayer through to God. Enoch's just chilling on earth one day, you know. It's like he's in between doing lunch up in heaven with God, his friend. And so they kind of kidnap Enoch, pull him down to Tartarus, not to torture him, but like, Enoch, we're sorry, we made a mistake. Please ask God to forgive us. He's not answering our prayers. He's not listening at all, but he'll listen to you because you're his best friend. And we know you are. So here, and they gave him like this 15-page itemized apology petition. It goes, please bring our petition back up to God because you have access to him because you're his best friend. And please read it. Enoch is like, are you really sorry? Yes, of course we are. Okay, I'll do it. So he goes up there to God. Because, you know, Enoch's the only person in heaven or earth who has a chance of changing God's mind, because apparently when you're God's friend, he listens to your prayers and he'll do things for you. So he goes up there to tell God, and God, to put it lightly, says, nope. There will be no forgiveness for you. There will be no get-out-of-hell-free card. Oh, and guess what? At the end of days, when I do come back to earth and to save, to fix all the mess you caused, because basically there's no forgiveness because you tainted the human race beyond repair and you accelerated humanity's self-destruction into a runaway train. That's why there's no forgiveness. God is not being unfair. It's like you did irreparable damage, and so your punishment's irreparable. You know, and then, to make matters worse, God tells Enoch to reveal to them that all their sons are going to be destroyed by each other in the warfare, and then there's going to be a giant flood coming. And then afterwards, at the end of days, this is the cool part, at the end of days, when God comes back to fix their mess completely, they're going to be thrown in a lake of fire. Yeah, they go from bottomless pit, abyss, to lake of fire, okay? And to add insult to injury, he sent this message back down into Tartarus, into hell. Enoch descends into hell to deliver the message to show them that the human beings they tried to destroy are going to be the humans that actually win in the end and retake over the earth from all their powers and principalities and yada, yada, yada. It was very mean on God's part to do it that way, to send a messenger like that. I mean, if there had been one of those like annoying modern NFL referees, like the flag happy ones, they would have thrown, you know, a flag for unnecessary roughness at God or taunting or something, you know? And so what do the angels do? Well, instead of continuing in pretended repentance, they rebel from Tartarus and from hell, and they kind of become like the unseen realm of powers and principalities. Like these incarcerated angels become God's mafia to destroy humanity from the abyss, in much the same way that a gangster can control a vast criminal empire all over the world and like put out hits on his jail cell. Okay, that's what's going on, and they do this through the demons, you know, of course. So what does this have to do, because the demons are like the evil foot soldiers that work for them. Now, what does this have to do with baptism? We need to answer what it has to do with Jesus first. Of course, when Jesus arrives on the scene, who does he pick a fight with? Their foot soldiers, the demons. You know, he asserts his dominance over the demons and provokes a proxy war. You know, there's a lot of demonic conflict in the Gospels, right? I mean, I don't go through that every day. You know, but he really is messing up their racket and starts a proxy war with these angels and powers and principalities ruling the earth from down in the cells of Tartarus. And so like any gangsters ruling from prison, they put a hit out on Jesus, which is how you should understand the Gospels when you read it. And these hellish powers work to maneuver the people in high places to kill their sworn enemy, God himself, who, to their delight and amazement, had the hypocritical audacity to take on human flesh, the very sin that he condemned them to Tartarus for. Well, they were going to get revenge because they knew the limitations of human flesh very well, you know, rotting in a bottomless pit of torment for thousands of years. And they were hell-bent, literally, on taking advantage of their divine enemy Jesus' tremendous tactical error in becoming mortal in the first place. It was just so tempting, they couldn't help themselves. They wanted to make him bleed and suffer, and they did. Okay, Jesus Christ refers to them himself in Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan, you know, are there at the crucifixion. Well, what does this have to do with, now when we know what it has to do with Jesus, and what does this have to do with Peter and baptism? Well, let's not forget that Paul read the book of Enoch too. You know, that's why he always says women need to wear hair coverings when they pray, because of the he doesn't want the angels to lust after them. That's what's going on. Paul read Enoch too. And what does he say in 1 Corinthians 2:8? The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. They didn't understand the wisdom. Why? For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. All right? These angels who sinned in the days of Noah and were cast down into Tartarus and put into prison are the demonic rulers that influence the human rulers to kill Christ. That word here, rulers, is always unseen realm, principalities, and the humans. And they really thought they were going to win. But even after they killed Jesus slowly and painfully, what Peter is saying here in our passage today is that these very same powers that be, to whom it was to these powers that be that killed him, that Christ descended into hell when he died, because he had a message for them, because he's the second Enoch. And like the first Enoch, the message that he was bringing was a proclamation of the victory of our God and humanity, his children, us, over their wicked angelic schemes. And the best part was, because God has a sense of humor, their defeat was self-inflicted because they had the stupidity to play into God's deception and kill Christ themselves. And so Christ was down there to tell them how stupid they were and to excessively celebrate his victory in their faces. Because, you know, he's the second Enoch, only better. Even God knows some things are worth the flag. This is what Peter understood that's going on, and he thinks you understand it too, when he wrote his verses today. Because in the same way that our communion next week proclaims the Lord's death until he comes, our descent into the watery death, the flood of baptism, reenacts Christ's deadly descent into hell to proclaim his victory in the face of his enemies. And according to Peter here, who's talking to a very persecuted, very genocided church getting picked off, okay? These wicked angels are still mad about it because each and every baptism ceremony is a constant reminder of their own self-inflicted final defeat. And therefore, the evil powers that be take it very personally, Mickey, whenever one of us or you make a public reenactment of their humiliation, okay? And to go out, and therefore they go out of the way to get revenge on such people like you, with the audacity to reenact death and defy their power of death to their own faces. This is why the powers that be all over this world to this day are exacting revenge by publicly killing baptized Christians whenever and wherever they can, and always have, especially to the people Peter was writing to. What Peter means to us here today is that anyone who declares for Christ's side in the middle of this cosmic battle is committing the ultimate act of spiritual warfare, in that it is a permanent rejection of the forces of darkness and burns all bridges with them due to its insulting nature. Publicly accepting baptism in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually the most offensive and dangerous thing you can do and will not go unpunished by the powers that be. Therefore, in Peter's thinking, because, you know, the people he's writing to are getting killed for being baptized, you have to be totally loyal and trusting in God internally to save you from eternal death, to dare even provoke these forces of hell to go against your mortal body by making the pledge of baptism out of your clear conscience. That is why he says baptism now saves you. And it's not save you for, okay? He means that baptism now saves you in that it's an outward pledge of your conscientious faith. As Voltaire said, the conscientious Christian's baptism saves him because it's the ultimate crossing of the picket line from which there is no going back. As Voltaire said to the priest after he counted the costs and came down on the wrong side, now is not the time to be making enemies. One is certainly baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ at one's own risk. It is the most dangerous act you can do and will always provoke retaliation. It is one that all over this world to this day is often paid for with the retaliation of physical death. at the very same hands of the powers that killed and crucified our Lord of glory. Brother Mickey, have you counted the cost? Do you still wish to be baptized? Hallelujah.